Good evening. It's good to see you here this evening. If you're like me, you've never heard that last song before, except I think I heard it in a movie, at least the chorus part of it in a movie one time. And so that was a great song. Appreciate you leading that. And what a wonderful thought it is. We're going to be talking tonight about some things that have to do with both of the songs that were led before the sermon tonight, going to an immortal home and gaining victory through that going. We're going to talk about death tonight, and I know that's not something that typically everybody starts high-fiving each other and excited to hear about death, but we're going to try to look at it tonight not from a gloomy perspective, but we're going to try to look at it from an encouraging perspective. Death is on a lot of people's minds these days, what with the COVID virus and those kind of things. And we get these constant updates about how many people have died and all of that. And that, if we're not careful, that can kind of weigh our hearts down, our minds down with the contemplation of death. But the Bible doesn't talk about death in such a way that would weigh our hearts down. It talks about death in a way that would encourage at least those who are faithful to the Lord. And that's what we're going to deal with tonight. Before we do that, though, June Gormley contacted me this afternoon and said that she is having knee surgery Tuesday and wanted us to remember her in our prayers. And I forgot to give that to Byron, so be sure to remember her. I also talked to Rod Rayburn this evening, and if he doesn't have COVID, he's got a good imitation of it. I suspect that's the whole family now has got that. So be sure and remember the Rayburn Cotter clan in your prayers. So we're going to talk about biblical perspectives on death tonight. I have three points that I want to make to you. And the first of those points is that death is an appointment that we all must keep. And there are all kinds of passages. You know, we could spend our time tonight just reading passages that have to do with death. The Bible says a lot about death, including the idea that we are all going to die. Death is an inescapable appointment. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, I suppose, is the quintessential passage on this. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Death is an appointment that we are all going to keep. In Job chapter 30 and verse 23, Job says, "For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." That is Job's statement to God, that I know that I'm going to die, that you are going, you know, that is kind of God's way of doing things, and death is the natural end of man. He says, I know that that is going to happen, and he says, I know that house that is appointed for all the living, I will be in someday. That house I have here, the house of mourning, it could also be the grave, and the two of those go together. All have an appointment with the grave. All have an appointment with the house of mourning. And that's Job's understanding. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 20, the wise man says, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. Now, when he says all there in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 20, he means all living things. Every living thing comes to an end in death. And his point there in that passage is that is the one big thing that we have in common with the animal world. I'm going to start there in verse 18 of Ecclesiastes 3. He says, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. He says that if man contemplates himself correctly, he will see that there is a side of him, there is a sense in which he is like the animals. Now, the difference between man and animal, of course, is that man is created in God's image, that God breathed into man this immortal soul. And so that there is definitely a distinct difference between man and animal in the sense of eternity. And yet, for living in this life, he says, man needs to understand that he is like the animals. Meaning what? Well, we look around us and we see animals all over the place who have a lot shorter lifespan than we do. And so we can contemplate their death. Animals, you know, you have animals that live for just a few days. They're insects who only live a few days. And there are other animals that live for a good long time. But most animals don't live as long as we do, and we're able to constantly see the death of animals. But he says, in this regard, you need to understand, the wise man is going to understand, that he is like the animals. Meaning what? Meaning that he is going to die. Verse 19, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so does the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. There is no advantage, he says, that man has in the sense that animals die and man does not. He says we all go to that grave and then all go to one place, he says there in verse 20. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, you have this first part of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that is dealing with the balance of things here on earth, the balance of life. He says in verse 1, for everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And so then he lists these kind of opposing purposes that are part of life. And you don't have one without the other. And the first thing that he lists, he says, there's a time to be born and a time to die. That is part of the balance of life. And Solomon, I don't believe here, when he talks about this, he's saying we ought to, you know, all rejoice in the really great thing that people are born, but then we ought to all be bummed out in the fact that people die. I don't think that's his point. I think what he's saying is that just part of the natural balance of the way things are is that people are born and people die. And if you were to take one of those out, then you would have an imbalanced life. And that is true for all of these things. But the thing that we focus here on Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 2 is that death is a natural part of the balance of life. And so the psalmist declares in Psalm 89 and verse 48, what man can live and not see death? He goes on to ask, can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Those are rhetorical questions. And the answer to those rhetorical questions, well, the answer to the first is there is no man who can live and not see death. There is no man who can deliver his life from the power of the grave. It seems like there are a lot of people who try to, doesn't it? They try to kind of find that fountain of youth and try to manufacture for themselves a life where they do not grow old and suffer the pangs of old age and eventually die. But what every person finally realizes, I don't care how much money they spend on trying to perpetuate their youth, what they finally and eventually find out is they grow old as well and they come to the end of this life. They die as well. Okay, so, and you know, so we could go on and list all kinds of scriptures that talk about the eventuality of death, but hopefully that establishes it for us, that yes, unless the Lord comes before we die, we're all going to grow old, we're all going to die. It is a fact of life. It is part of the balance of life. And so it's an appointment that we must keep. But the second point is that it is an appointment that we must remember. The Bible tells us we need to remember this fact that we are going to die. There in Ecclesiastes again, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2, he says, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." And he adds in verse 4, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." Okay, so the house of mourning is the funeral home, what we would call the funeral home. And what he's basically saying there, and it sounds odd to us, that it is of more benefit to go to a funeral than it is to a birthday party, where we are celebrating the joy of living, the joy of life. It's fun to go to a birthday party, isn't it? I'll tell you what really gets fun. When you get to go to your grandkids' birthday party, that's really fun. What's really fun is when you go to their first birthday party and you get to see them just slather themselves with a birthday cake. That's I don't know, there's hardly a greater joy that a grandparent has than to see their one-year-old just stick their hand in the middle of a birthday cake and slather their face with it. That's funny, that's joyful, and there are all kinds of joyful celebrations that we might go to. But what Solomon says in this passage is, you know what's really beneficial to you? What's really beneficial to you is to go to a funeral. And the reason for that, he says, is because that is the end of all men and women, and the living are going to take it to heart. Went to a funeral this past week, and what he says here is true. You contemplate that person who has passed away, and what that really draws you into is the fleeting nature of life. The woman who was buried this past week, Amy knew as a very, relatively, you know, to us, a young woman. She's known her all of Amy's life. It was her aunt. And as she lies in that coffin and we contemplate the fact that she has just passed away, I'm sure Amy's not the only one. I'm sure all of her daughters and all the people who've known her so very long were able to contemplate the fact that life is a fleeting thing and how quickly it seems that life is over. It's like truly like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And it reminds us that one of these days, we are going to be the guest of honor at the funeral. That the preacher is going to be talking about us as we lie in state there in a coffin. He's going to be talking about us and the life that we have lived. The eulogy will be for us. The obituary will be read for us. And what Solomon is saying is there is a benefit in hearing that for someone else and then recognizing that that's going to be the way for us as well. And he notes here that it is the wise person who does not evade the funeral. It's the wise person who is willing to go to the funeral and learn something about themselves from that funeral, that understands that one day it is going to be me who is lying in that casket. It is going to be me over whom people are mourning. That is a valuable thing for us. Let me say something here about taking your kids to a funeral. You know, we take our kids to a lot of birthday parties. It probably wouldn't hurt at a young age to take your kids to a funeral and let them see that death is part of life. I don't know what the age is where a child should begin to learn what the fact of death is, but I suspect it's a lot earlier than what we sometimes think it ought to be. Never shied away from taking my children to funerals, because that's part of life. And our children need to understand at a very young age that there's nothing unnatural about dying, that there is nothing to be dreaded, nothing to be feared in death. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Young children need to see those kinds of realities in life. It helps them in their progression of wisdom as they grow in wisdom and knowledge. But there's a value in attending a funeral. And then in Psalm chapter 39 and verse 4, we're told that remembering our death helps us to remember our frailty. Here, the writer says, "Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am." That idea of frailty there is not that our bones are fragile, you know, and that kind of thing. The idea of the frailty is that we are susceptible to things like death. That life ends in death. And he says, "Lord, make me know what my end is going to be." The idea being, help me to understand that the end of life is death. And what is the measure of my days? I don't think that David's asking there, "Lord, tell me on what day I'm going to die, or in what year I'm going to die." I think the point is, help me to understand that life is a fleeting thing, and that the older that I get, the closer I get to the grave. I understand that now more than I did 40 years ago, when I could you know, I had this youthful vigor, and it seemed like life would never end for me. I have a lot more reality now in my life, and I realize that I am closer to death now than what I was 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 years ago. And what the psalmist is saying is, that's a good thing. It is really good for us to keep a measure of our days, to realize how long life typically is, and to contemplate the fact that we are closer to death now than we were not only yesterday, but a year ago and a decade ago, and those kinds of things. Remembering our death helps us to remember that we are, in a sense, frail creatures, and that we are susceptible to death. In Psalm chapter 90 and verse 12, numbering our days therefore helps to make us wise. This is a psalm of Moses, and he says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Measuring our days, understanding how long life is typically, which means how long I have left, that my days just may be very few that I have left. He says that's wisdom. That gives us wisdom. We need to constantly remember that life is not perpetual, that life is not going to go on forever, that we are going to come to the end of our lives, and every day that passes by brings us closer to that time when we will die. And you say, well, that's an awfully morbid thing to think about, you know, to constantly keep in our minds that one of these days we are going to die. And so here I want to note that there's a difference. There's a difference between remembering death and being fixated with worry on death. The word is thanatophobia. It means being afraid of thanatos, being afraid of death. The Bible always instructs us to remember that we're going to die, never instructs us to be afraid of death. And let me suggest three things to you. First of all, if your heart is set on worrying about death, understand it's going to happen. It's going to happen whether you worry about it or not. You can ruin your life. You can ruin your happiness. You can ruin your peace in life worrying about the fact that you are going to die. And you know what? If you do that, you're going to die anyway. Whether you have joy and peace in life or whether you are miserable, you're going to die. In Matthew chapter 6, Matthew's talking, Jesus is talking there in the Sermon on the Mount about worry and the destruction that worry brings to our lives. And he says over and over again in that passage, do not worry. Do not worry about things. Do not worry about the things that the world worries about. He says, I'm calling you to a different kind of mental attitude. The world worries about what we're going to eat, and what we're going to drink, and what we're going to wear, and all of these kind of things. And what he says is, the Lord knows you need these things, and the Lord provides those things. These things will be added to you. And God's people need to trust in God that, yes, those things are ours. But notice what he says about worry in verse 27. He says, which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? That's a good question, isn't it? He's trying to show the futility of worry. It does no good to worry. That word stature there can mean a whole range of things. It basically is the idea of maturity. And it can be used for the height of the person. You know, the older you get, the higher off the ground your head gets. And he says, you know, if your head, when you reach a certain state, is not as high as you would like for it to be, I'd like for my head to be about 3 inches higher than what it is. But you know, I can worry about that all day long. And if anything, worry is going to shorten me. Not going to make me any taller. But I think it goes beyond that, what he's talking about here. And it goes to the idea of age. Because that is that idea of maturity as well. And there are a number of passages, at least half the times, that the Greek word is found in the New Testament. It has to do with the aging process. And I think what he's saying here even more is, and certainly having to do with our sermon more, you're not going to grow any older by worrying about it. You're not going to postpone your death by worrying about it. You're not going to reach that age where it is natural for us to die and worry all the way up to it, and through that worry be able to extend your life. It's not going to happen. Just like you are the height that you're going to be, and worrying won't help any about it, you're going to die. Your age is going to reach an extent where that's all there is, and you can't do anything about it. And worrying about it's not going to help you one single bit. And so Jesus is not only saying there that it is a joy-stealing thing to worry about life. He's also saying it is a totally useless thing. Why would you waste your life in worry, when worry is not going to solve one single issue in your life, certainly not the extent of your life? And what Jesus would say to us in the Sermon on the Mount is, rather than focusing with some kind of anxiety about the fact that you are going to die, just focus on things that are going to prepare you for when you die. The Bible's already told us over and over and over again that death is coming. Worry's not going to help you. But I'll tell you, preparing for it will help you. And so in verses 19 and 20, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." He says, don't worry about dying. Do something about dying. Act on the fact that you know that you are going to die, and act on that fact by laying up that spiritual treasure in heaven. You know, silver and gold, you can lay all that up that you want to. It's not going to make you any richer when you're lying in the grave. You're not taking it with you. But he says, while they're the earthly things of this life you can't take with you, you can send things on ahead. You can send spiritual treasures on ahead of you, so that they are waiting for you in heaven. Lay up treasure in heaven, he says. You know, in this life, all these things that we lay up, moth does decay, rust does destroy, thieves do break in and steal. But you lay up that treasure in heaven, and it is secure in God's hands. And when you've laid up that treasure in heaven, you don't have to worry about death. And same thing in verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." How do you prepare for death? You prepare for death by seeking God's kingdom, His rule over you, and the righteousness that He gives to you. Focus on things that you can prepare for, and you will not be fixated on death. Live every day like it is your last. You do that, and you won't have to worry. You won't be filled with worry about the fact that one day you are going to die. Because if you live every day like it's your last, I guarantee you, you will live every day in preparation for that time when you come to the end of this life. And so death is an appointment we all must keep. Death is an appointment we all must remember. And death is an appointment that is necessary in order to attain infinitely better things. What God has in store for His people on the other side of death is infinitely better than the things that we have on this side of death. Examples. We get a better body. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the great resurrection passage where the Apostle Paul explains resurrection to us. And he talks about the better body that is ours once resurrection comes. And he says in verse 35, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" That's a good question, isn't it? You ever wondered, what kind of body do I get when this life is over? Is it going to be like this body? Is it going to have all of the problems that this body has? Well, he says that's a question that's asked. And verse 36, he says, well, don't ask it to the point where you're a fool in asking it. Don't ask it doubting that life will be better after death if you're a Christian. He said, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, do you not sow that body that shall be? But mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, to each seed its own body." And so Paul says, we plant this little corn kernel into the ground. And it's a shriveled up dry corn kernel, and it's put into the ground. And he says that little corn kernel, it has to die. You put it in the ground and it dies. It goes through the germination process. And he says that's a kind of death that it goes through. And it is necessary for it to go through that death in order to become this great corn plant, to become greater than what it was before it died. You think the corn kernel is afraid of death? You think the corn kernel worries about dying? No, the corn kernel sees its value in the fact that it will die and something infinitely greater will come as a result of that. And he says, that's us. You sow, not thinking you're going to get back what you got. You sow, looking forward to a body that shall be, verse 37. Not just another kernel, but the whole plant, the whole glorious living thing. He says in verse 38, God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And what all of this different bodies of things, what he's talking about? He's talking about that each thing has a body that fits where it is and God's purpose for it. The little ant. Why does the little ant have that little delicate body? Because it fits. Why do we have the bodies that we have? Because they fit our existence here. Why is the sun, as bright as the sun is, why does it have the body that it has? Because it fits God's purpose for it on this side of eternity. So what's his point? His point is that this body is not fit for the other side of eternity. It's fit for this side. It fits with this side. It fits with earth. Doesn't fit with heaven. And so he says, so also is the resurrection to the body. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Why is it raised in incorruption? Because it fits where that body will be. Heaven is incorruptible. We're going to be in heaven. We will be incorruptible too. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Why? Because heaven is a glorious place meant for only glorious things. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Why? Because heaven is a powerful place, an eternal powerful place. Heaven doesn't get weak, and things that are in heaven do not get weak. And so when we are in heaven, when we have that new body, it will be a body that no longer gets weak. Sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Heaven is a spiritual place. And he says that's what kind of body we're going to get. A spiritual body. It will be a better, an infinitely better body than we have now. Revelation 7, verse 15, and chapter 21, and verse 3. It is necessary for us to die so that we can have not just a better body, but a better dwelling place. Revelation 7 and verse 15 says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. The same thought is there in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. I heard a sound, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. It's an infinitely better dwelling place. It is an infinitely better dwelling place because it is an eternal dwelling place. It is a non-corruptible dwelling place. It is a place of eternal joy and eternal peace. It is an infinitely better dwelling place because our God is there, and there is no separation between the physical us and the spiritual God. He says in chapter 22, we will see his face. You know, the Bible places a lot of importance on seeing God's face. It says it a number of times that one of the great things about being in heaven is seeing the face of God. I don't know exactly what that means. I can't tell you what the face of God looks like, but I'll tell you what the Bible tells us is, that's something you want to see, the face of God. And he says, in order to see his face, we have to go through that death. We have to be raised to that better life, the better body, the better dwelling place, so that we can be in the presence of God. And so there is just a better existence. I love the promises that are given there in Revelation 7 and Revelation chapter 21. In verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore or thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more too much sun. You don't get too hot there. You don't get too cold there. Everything is just right. And the greatest thing is no more tears. How's God going to work that out where we have no more tears? I don't have the foggiest idea. But I'll tell you, that's his promise. On the other side of death, for the faithful, is a place where you don't cry anymore. Why? Revelation 21 and verse 4, for God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, doesn't that sound like something that you want to experience? Isn't that something that you are looking forward to go to a place where there are no more tears, where death is no longer a part of our lives, where we don't have to go to funerals anymore, where we don't have to say goodbye to loved ones anymore? No disappointments, no sorrows, none of the things that make us cry. Doesn't that sound like something you want? If it is, then why fear death? You know, the Apostle Paul didn't fear it in Philippians chapter 1, did he? He said, I want to go. I want now to go and to be with Christ. The only restraint that he had on him was he felt like that he was needed here on earth for a little while longer. But he said, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ. And that ought to be the desire of each and every one of us. Why? Because it is necessary for us to die. We ought to not have this fixation on longing for death, but we ought to say, it's okay. I'm going to die one of these days, and that's plenty all right, because there are a lot better things waiting for me on the other side of death than what they are on this side of death. A better body, a better dwelling, a better existence. I'll tell you, for the non-Christian, death needs to be contemplated with fear. For the person who dies in their sins, death wins. And isn't that a horrible thing to contemplate? that one of these days I'm going to die, and when I die, death wins. Why? Because I am lost in sin, and sin gives death its victory. If you're not a Christian tonight, I hope that you go home and you don't sleep a wink tonight. I hope you get no rest at all, because you're contemplating the fact that you are going to die, and I hope it scares you to death. The idea that you are going to die if you're not a Christian. But listen to the promise that is there for those who are Christians, who are faithful to God. Death is not something that gets victory over us. When we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and we have the hope of eternal life burning brightly within us, death is defeated. It is defeated in prospect now. It is defeated in reality after death. Listen to Paul talk about it there in verses 50 through 57. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Christian, death is the path to resurrection. You can't raise something that doesn't die. Death is the path to resurrection, and resurrection is the path to victory. For the Christian, here's what death means. Death means victory. What is there to fear in victory? What is there to fear in a place that is infinitely better than what we are now? So don't fixate on death, but understand that death is coming. Prepare for death, and don't worry about it if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, worry about it. Worry that leads you to do something about it, to become a Christian, to get the forgiveness of your sins, to get the hope of eternal life, to get the peace that passes understanding and the joy that is indescribable as we contemplate our passing from this life to the life that is to come. Can we help you tonight, if you're not a Christian, to become a Christian? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. You want to be a Christian? Place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Let us baptize you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you will have absolutely nothing to fear about anything. If we can help you to do that, or we can help you in any other way as you desire to be right with God, let us know how we can by coming forward right now while together we stand and sing.